And let's please turn in your Bibles as we start a study in the book of Matthew. We're going to be going to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, but just a couple, three verses in Luke chapter 5 we're going to get to in a minute after we look at some of the background, just talk about the background. Last week we finished 1 John and did 2 and 3 John, kind of in 2 and 3 John, kind of a quick overview. So we're going to start the book of Matthew, which happens to be a gospel we've never taught Sunday morning in the 19 years of being a church. In fact, the last Sunday morning study of this year is going to be the 1,000th Bible Sunday morning Bible study since we started the church. So it's going to be kind of a milestone. But we've never done the book of Matthew. And the last gospel that we did Sunday morning was Luke, which was 5 years ago on a Sunday morning. So I thought it'd be good, especially with Christmas coming up this year, 2012, 3 weeks away, thought it'd be good to just kind of emphasize a gospel during this time of year. There are four gospels. Many people that are new at reading the Bible, I knew that, this was a case for me when I first started looking at the Bible. It's like, why is there four gospels? I started reading and reading Matthew and then Mark, and Matthew said some of that. Why is Mark saying the same thing? And there's reasons for that. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels, meaning that there's a large portion of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that share the same stories and information about Jesus' life, but they do so from a different perspective. And you'll see that when they write, they're writing to a different audience, as we're going to see in a minute. And God did that because He's wanting to make this Gospel go to the whole world. He wants everybody to see it from different perspectives, and there's many other reasons why the different gospel writers wrote what they did. In fact, 45% of Matthew is also covered in Mark and Luke. And John is outside of the Synoptic Gospels. John kind of fills in things that were not covered by the Synoptics and was also written on a more personal level of who Jesus is. The character and nature, just making it perfectly clear that Jesus is love, as we've seen even in the first John. Fills in the blanks, and it's unique. Matthew's audience, and we're going to see this right off the bat, is he was writing to the Jews. The Jews had their history, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel, Moses, the law of Moses, the history of all their kings, all the prophets speaking to the Jews. You have a Messiah that's coming, you have a deliverer, he's going to rule the world, he's going to reign from Jerusalem, all the enemies are going to be taken care of. And because of their misunderstanding of who Jesus was, because of their misunderstanding of the prophets, most Jews in Matthew's day rejected Jesus as their Savior. Most Jews today reject Jesus as their Savior. And what Matthew was doing is he's saying, hey, look at it. Look at this lineage. Look at the history. Look, this is all pointing to Jesus is our Messiah. He is that King. Yes, he didn't come and set up his kingdom 2,000 years ago, but he's coming back, and he is going to do it in exact fulfillment of the prophets. And you can't reject Jesus just because he didn't do it 2,000 years ago. His first coming was a different mission. Mark wrote to the Romans, and Luke wrote to the Greeks, and John wrote to the Gentiles universal. His audience was wider, just to Gentiles everywhere. And so we're going to be emphasizing, as you go through the book of Matthew, you'll see this fulfills that which was written by the prophet. Now, the Greeks would say, what prophet? The Greeks and the Romans, they don't really have that much of an understanding of what the Old Testament prophets were. So that's why you'll see Matthew uniquely, frequently saying, this is that which fulfills what was written by the prophets, so that they would know. And obviously, we get to all have Bibles in our hands. We get to read the Old Testament. We get to see the prophecies of Jesus. And so we should be able to appreciate a lot of what Matthew writes. And again, why did all these people write? Until Jesus came, I've emphasized this before, but in case you just, think about this. Before Jesus came, the world was all idol worshippers except the nation of Israel, which were supposed to be worshipers of the God, the true God, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you wanted to get close to that God, you had to leave your country, you had to leave your people, you had to leave your culture, and you had to go assimilate into the nation of Israel at great expense to yourself because you could not inherit any land. You would be living among them, but you would always be a green-carded alien. And you would do so just for the sake of worshiping the God of Israel. You'd never fit in. And what Jesus did, And what he came to do, as prophesied in the Old Testament, is he came to be that way for anybody, no matter what country, no matter where they were, they could get to this God and worship him like we can here in America. We don't have to go to Israel. We don't have to eat kosher. We don't have to go do the feasts and do the sacrifices. We don't have to do all that stuff to get to Jesus. We can sit there right here on our knees and we can get on the, our relationship with God and have it and know that the Holy Spirit fills us and changes our hearts and the Word becomes alive. That's what Jesus came to do. Because God wasn't just a God of the Jews, as we're going to see. And Matthew, right in his lineage, is going to be pointing out things to explain that. The theme of Matthew is that Jesus is that promised Messiah, the King of the Jews. The key verse is Matthew 27:37. People say this is a key verse, I mean, you know, because of the theme. It says, "And they put up over his head the accusation written against him." What did it say? What did they say above the cross of Jesus in three different languages? And why was it so important? "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." One of the languages it said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." There were three different signs. They read differently, but they were all emphasizing King of the Jews. And he was the last King of the Jews, crowned King of the Jews. Kevin, what do you mean he wasn't crowned? Yeah, he was. They crowned the cram thorns in his head. And he was crowned King of the Jews. They hailed him as King. They were doing it in mocking derision, but in fact, they were coronating him as King. And he's still reigning as King for us. He's our King. He's sitting on the right hand of the Father. We don't get to visit him right now, except by the relationship we have through him, through the Spirit. But he's coming, and he is King. And so what do we know about Matthew? He was also called Levi. We know from Scripture his other name was Levi. And in Luke chapter 5, verse 27, we see that he was a tax collector hired by Rome to collect taxes. After these things, he, Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, which is Matthew. Again, it's, you know, kind of like Bob and Robert in our culture, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he, Matthew, left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him, Jesus, a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Now this is important. I think this is why Jesus used Matthew to write to the Jews and to emphasize some of the things we're going to go over in our study today in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Now imagine in those days the Romans came in and they said, "Hey, we have subdued these Jewish people. We put our kings and procurators over them." And like all of history, people that rule like sucking the money out of the people they rule over. And the Jews hated it. They absolutely hated the fact that Rome was ruling over them, telling them, you know, restricting them in their worship of God, having Roman soldiers defiling the Temple Mount. All this, they were just, "God, deliver us, kill all the Romans, get them all out of here." And then to have some of their own kind say, "Hey, Rome, you know, we know you're here, you know, we know you're the big guy on the block, can I help you? Yeah, you can collect taxes from your people. You know the language, you know the culture, you know who's who in the zoo. You know how these people, these Jews, try and evade taxes. You figure out who's making what and you give us the taxes. And if you do a good job, you can skim a lot off the top." And so he was probably a wealthy man. And you know what? It appears to me from Scripture, because God doesn't just, you know, people will emphasize Jesus sat with tax collectors, so Christians should go into bars and get drunk with their fellow man. No, Jesus didn't go and sit with tax collectors and sinners and all that other stuff just to pal with them. Why did he do so? Why did they come to him? Why did they want to sit with him? Because he didn't condemn them. He said, "I can change you." And they were wanting to be changed. Jesus had already been teaching and preaching the kingdom of God. And I would imagine Matthew was sitting there going, "You know, I'm hated by my people. I don't even really like the Romans myself. I know what the Jewish law says. I know that the Messiah is supposed to come. I'm stuck in this job. I hate it. I want to be set free. This Jesus says he'll change my life. This Jesus says that he forgives sinners. This Jesus talks about everlasting life and the kingdom of God that's ruled by the true God of the universe." And when Jesus says, "You, I know you," I think he knew what Matthew was thinking, might have even heard what Matthew was thinking, but he knows what you're thinking. He knows what everybody on this planet is thinking. And so when he was collecting his 12, he goes, Matthew, I can use you. Come and follow me. He left everything, it says. He dropped it all, walked away from the table. Somebody else, go collect taxes from our fellow man. I'm going to go follow this Jesus. Did he know what that would entail? What it was going to cost him the rest of his life? Nope, didn't know. He just took that step of faith. Did I know 38 years ago, or thereabouts, yeah, 38 years ago, what exactly was going to be happening in my life? No, but when I knew that he had everlasting life, when I knew that he could give me forgiveness for the things that I had done in rebellion against God, did I want to follow him? Yes. Did I know that it meant laying down what I was doing then, turning away, repenting of a sinful life, turning away from my friends, so-called friends? Was I willing to? Yes, because of his offer of life, forgiveness. And it was worth it. And I think sometimes he doesn't show us everything that's going to happen in life because, maybe I don't want all that. But see, he gives us the grace to go through life serving him. And we didn't understand that early on. And so he left everything. I want to just emphasize here today, if there's any of you, I don't care, God doesn't care what you've done. Many people I've talked to say, I don't really think I can come to Jesus. You don't know what I've done. And when we talk to people, we should not care what they've done. Because we should just simply say, my Jesus is bigger than your sins. His shed blood on the cross can forgive you of all things. He is going to ask you to repent. You have to repent. You have to know that your life of sin is an abomination to God. And so you can't just say, hey, God, I want to keep sinning and you save me, right? No. It's like, I'm going to turn away from sin. For the gift of everlasting, he walked away from the table. These other tax collectors and sinners, the Bible doesn't say they all repented, but they all went to go listen to this Jesus who wasn't condemning people. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, John says. He came to the world to save the world because the world was already condemned, it says in John chapter 3. And that was just freakish to these people that were hated by their own people and hated in their own life. You know, their own life they knew was empty. So how did Matthew die? He left everything to go follow Jesus. What did it get him? Well, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, the way Matthew died is that it says the scene of his labors, where he went to go labor the gospel, was Parthia, which is Iran. So first of all, he goes all the way over to the northeastern part of Iran and Ethiopia. Then he comes all the way over to Ethiopia, which is Ethiopia today. In which a latter country, Ethiopia, he suffered martyrdom, being slain with a halberd. And a halberd, you know, if you look at those ancient weapons, you have a long pole and you have an axe with a curved head and a little spike on the top, so you could take the pole and you could stab somebody or you could hatchet somebody. That's what a halberd is. And so Matthew went into Ethiopia and said, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. And a bunch of people didn't want to hear about Jesus, obviously. We don't know the details. And so they killed him because they, all the disciples, when Jesus went, you follow me, you follow me, you follow me, you follow me, they all came to follow him, didn't know exactly what was going to be going on. They all, except for John the Apostle, died a violent death telling people about what Jesus came to do to set people free from sin. The world hates the message of our Jesus, but some people respond to it. That's why they did it. They responded. And those people that responded to the message throughout the centuries have got us to here where there's people today. All of you have responded. I hope everybody, if not, today's your opportunity to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has lived through the power of the Spirit, through the power of the Word for all these centuries. And so we're going to see, go into Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to see that Matthew starts with the genealogy of Jesus because he's writing to the Jews and the Jews are into genealogy. And he starts from Abraham up to Jesus through the adoptive father, Joseph, which goes through Solomon. So he goes through Solomon to the adoptive father, Joseph. So people will ask, well, why does the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 differ from the genealogy of Luke chapter 3? And the difference is because Luke's genealogy traces the bloodline from Mary, even though it says Joseph, you can really tell they're mentioning Joseph because he was married to Mary, that Mary all the way back to Eve, because the bloodline of Eve, all the way to Eve, where Eve was told that your son, a seed from you, will crush the head of Satan. a descendant from the woman. And so then it goes all the way to Mary in the Gospel of Luke. But what Matthew is emphasizing is another promise that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, on to David and Solomon, that there would be a king that would rule on Solomon's throne until Messiah came. Judah would have a ruler from his tribe until the Messiah came, as we're going to see. And so Matthew is emphasizing to his readers, the Bible said, we're going to have a Messiah. Through the tribe Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, onto the 12 sons, through Judah, through David, through Solomon, and Solomon's son Joseph, the betrothed husband to Mary, had the legal right to pass the right to the throne down to Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, everybody knows David was not the son of Abraham, but you could not be the Messiah without being the son of David. So both genealogies are emphasizing he's the son of David. You know, the blind man would cry, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus didn't go, "What do you mean, son of David? My mom was Mary, my dad, my adoptive dad was Joseph. From the lines of Judah, both descendants." No, because the promise to the Jews was there's going to be a descendant from David that's going to be the Messiah. That's going to save us from sin and rule over the world. So, the son of Abraham. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. We're going to spend some time on Abraham in our study today, because it's so important. I mean, we're living in a time of history where, again, so many people do not take the time to realize how miraculous this book is. As Joel said during communion, you know, this book is like a box with a precious gift inside. It is more precious than all the boxes that people are going to be opening in 3 weeks. That they think it's the most important thing that they could ever get. It's more important than, you know, looking at that piece of paper. Do I have the Powerball numbers all right and going to get some bucks and then, you know, have all your friends hit you up for money, and if you don't, they're not your friends anymore and you die miserable. This is God penned all this history, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the things that he did, so that we would know inside of this box is the one and only Savior of the world. It is the only way. And I would say that as we study, you know, most people just skip over the genealogies. Who are these people? I don't care who they are. Let me get to the part where Jesus is born, and I'll have, you know, and I'll mix that with Santa Claus with my kids on Sunday morning, et cetera, which is another tragedy that I hope this study in the next 3 weeks helps you to realize, if even if you're doing Santa Claus this year, maybe next year you won't. Because I think it's a tool of Satan to distract our children away from the miraculous aspect of what Jesus did. I bet Jesus is crying for the deception of what's happened to this country and the Western world. Because yet, devil Satan's always trying to take our ability to look inside the box and see Jesus. No, you don't want to see Jesus. It's not about Jesus. It's about that other guy. It's about that other guy that knows whether you're good or bad. You know, I wonder how much of running into people, are you going to go to heaven? Yes. Why? Because I'm a good person. It's all cooked from the Christmas stories. Well, I'm not as bad as my neighbor, and I got every present that I ever wanted from Santa Claus. And so isn't God the same? I'm better than the other people, and I get Santa Claus, God, is going to give me heaven. No. Because we're all bad. You know, we should tell our children, God, if you do anything bad this year, you get nothing. That's what we should tell them. But if you cry out for mercy and forgiveness, then you can get, you know, and repent and say, God, I am. Mom and Dad, I am a sinner. I don't deserve a thing for Christmas. I deserve nothing. If I sin once against you, I deserve nothing. And then, oh, okay, do you want to turn? I want to turn away. I want to do everything that you say because your law is good and what you do and they're ruling this house is so wonderful. Oh, okay, there's going to be a present for you. Then you'd be teaching them the gospel. You would at least be giving them something that has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But our culture and this whole messed up season gets our eyes off of Jesus. I encourage you, I encourage myself to do what we can with our grandchildren, children, husbands, wives, everything else, to remember it's about Jesus. Amen? This year we always say, Jesus is the reason for the season. We say that. Let's try and do it. He's coming back. And it's going to be awesome. So, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. It's because of this, what Jesus has done, what this box, the Bible, has given us in history, that we know the truth. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, just like he did with Matthew. Matthew, get out of your tax table. Follow me. What did he do to Abram? Abram, you're living in the land of Ur, in the nation of the Chaldeans. Get out of your idolatry. I know you hate idolatry. And in fact, extra-biblically, from Josephus and others, he was saying, I hate this idolatry. And he was actually trying to turn his people away from idolatry, and they were starting to persecute him. God said, okay, I finally got something that knows that stones and, whittled stones and wood are not gods. Abraham, I'm going to use you. Get out of here. And, for all of us, we know the world is dead. We know the world is meaningless, is bringing death and destruction. God is saying to us, said to us, if we're saved, saying to you, if you're not saved, get out. Get out of this world system. It's leading to death and destruction. Get to God through Jesus Christ. And then he makes six promises. Now, we have the book of Genesis and the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is before Jesus. It was written before Jesus. It goes way back. I mean, there's historic, it goes way back. In fact, 2,000 years before Jesus is Abraham. And God is making promises. Let's start seeing if these are true. I will make you a great nation. Was Abraham in his day a great nation? He was great. When he went through the town, he was so wealthy. His herds were massive, and he had children, and he was 100 years old before he had his first one by his wife, which was Isaac. But he was a great nation, and from him came great nations. Even his son Ishmael and the sons he had after Sarah was dead, they all went on to become great nations, including the nation of Israel. Was that fulfilled? Did he become a great nation? Yes. In fact, 4,000 years later, there's a nation of Israel today. 5 million Jews, and yet every single news segment, just about every single day since 1948, there's been a newspaper somewhere in the planet talking about this nation, Israel. And it's in our news almost all the time today. Is he a great, the descendants that came through to the Jewish people, are they a great nation? Yes, of 5 million people talked about all the time. I will bless you. Was that fulfilled? Yes, he was blessed. His descendants were blessed. I will make your name great. Is that fulfilled? Do the Jews really appreciate Abraham? You read the gospel of Abraham. Abraham was our father, they said to Jesus. And Jesus says, if Abraham were a father, you wouldn't be trying to kill me. He's not. But he's our great hero. He's our great hero. His name was great. What do the Muslims think about it? He's a great hero to the Muslims. What is he to the Christians? Is he great to us? He's great to me too. Because Paul teaches that he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness as an example to us. If I believe that God sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sins, God gives me righteousness. Abraham's my hero. He's a type that showed me what kind of faith I can have in God. You shall be blessed. I will bless those who bless you. Fifth promise, has that been fulfilled? Every nation that has decided to try and snuff out the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Jews, has fallen off the planet. In fact, as I mentioned before, and I've heard some other people that have confirmed it in the news, so I'll say it again, I don't have the exact news story, but many, many months ago, because it's coming up again with the Palestinians having declared themselves a nation, an observer nation in the United Nations, and all the nations of the world saying, yeah, the Palestinians should be a nation. And what, by implication, to the 67 borders and to rule it from Jerusalem, God's city. That happened this week. Well, many months ago, Obama tried to get Netanyahu, before the Arab Spring, actually, just before the Arab Spring, Obama tried to get Netanyahu to say, hey, we're going to pull back to the 67 border and give the East Jerusalem, half of Jerusalem, as the capital to the Palestinians. And Netanyahu said no. And a bunch of world leaders gathered to discuss this before he told Netanyahu. And the Canadian Prime Minister was one of the holdouts. He said, nope, I'm not going to do that. And Obama, why won't you join with us? I read the Bible. I'm not stupid. You can be stupid if you want to. I've read the Bible. How many of you have heard of great major disasters hitting Canada lately? Any of them? You know, our partner to the north, you know, financially they're doing pretty good. People are starting to flock that way. The Prime Minister continues to emphasize through his foreign minister, we are in support of Israel. Why? Because God has said so. Made a promise 4,000 years ago. When I look at history, it's like I'm gonna be on the right side of this issue. You guys can condemn Israel all you want. Have fun. So, I will curse them that curse you. And again, you know, there's, you know, John Piper, you know, somebody sent me a thing, John Piper, the Calvinist, he's also off on Israel. He's going around making a big deal. Hey, that promise doesn't apply to them. You know, it has nothing to do with Israel over there. They rejected Jesus. Those promises only have to do with whether they receive Jesus as their Messiah. Beg to differ, John. The Bible is very, very clear outside of our study today. But I want to just warn you, people that say replacement theology, that the Jews in Israel today are not protected by this covenant that was made by God 4,000 years ago, are naive and ignorant of the teachings of God's Word. And there is a promise. Yes, they have rejected Jesus. Yes, a lot of them are completely rebellion and in the world. And Jesus, God said in Ezekiel 36, 37, that when I bring you back into the land, it's not going to be because you are in obedience, but because the nations of the world are saying they're nothing. God couldn't keep his promises to them. Because they're saying that, I'll bring you back into the land, and you're not going to get out again. You're not going to be pushed out again. So, you know, the very argument that John uses, it's like, haven't you read Ezekiel 36, 37? Of course they're not in obedience. They're going to be. The Bible, the prophetic word, makes it very clear. Other promises were made to Abraham in Genesis 15 and 17, saying that the land of Canaan, the land that we now know as Israel, is going to be given not to through Ishmael, not to the descendants of Ishmael, but to the descendants of Isaac. And then going to Genesis 22:1, we're going to look at the most important aspect of the covenant that God made with Abraham as it applies to us and as it is fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And, you know, many of you are familiar with this section of Scripture when Abraham was told to offer up Isaac, but we're going to go through this and look at how miraculous it is. Now, it came to pass after these things, 2,000 B.C., you know, Abraham's just had a little spat with some neighbors about a well. You know, he dug a well, and he would dig a well, and other people say, it's our well. That's the way it is today. Israel has caused the land of Israel, the Jews have caused the land of Israel to flourish. Oh, thank you. Now it's ours. You know, they've been doing it for thousands of years. But God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And now, you know, if you don't understand this, write in your Bible, audibly. The God that we serve has spoken audibly to people from heaven. And it happened in Abraham's day. It happened in other places in the Old Testament. It happened, as we mentioned in our study through John, when at the transfiguration of Jesus, where his disciples could hear God speak audibly. And it's something, and we can hear him speak audibly through the words of his Bible to us. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, some would say, well, why did God, doesn't God know? He says, take now your son, your only son. Well, no, it's not his only son. He had Ishmael. Not in God's eyes, he didn't have Ishmael. God had told Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. I promise you I'm going to give you a son. Well, at that time, he's married to Sarah, but he has a handmaiden, Hagar. And so Abraham says, I'm old, man. I got to get going. And his wife says, well, maybe God's got it wrong. Maybe you're supposed to have relations with your handmaiden, your concubine. So Ishmael's born. God says, nope, that's not the guy. It's not the one. That's what these chapter 15 and 17 were saying. It's not Ishmael. As far as God was concerned, he only embraces children of faith that come by faith. Did you come by faith? The Bible says that the one who is going to give birth by faith, when you guys admit you can't do it, you know, you're 100, she's 90, you admit we can't, we're laughing about being able to have children, then God says, okay, now I can do it. You admit you can't do it, then I'll give you what my promise is. What do we have to admit? I can't save myself. I can't save myself. I'm already dirty. How do I get myself clean? Move dirt from here to here. I'm dirty. I can't do it. God, would you? Oh, now you can become a child of faith. You come to me because you're dirty. And so, only son, God's eyes, it's just Isaac. Moriah, we know historically Moriah is Jerusalem. A hill. He was told to take Isaac to a hill. And speculation, because God's in charge and he knows his geography, I bet you it was the exact same hill in Jerusalem that 2,000 years later Jesus was marching up the hill to plant the cross, to have the Romans plant the cross and crucify our Lord of glory. And in that exact place. And so he's being told, your only son. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now, what is, I've heard teachers emphasize it. Why does God say the third day? Well, I mean, some conjecture, and it's probably true. For 3 days, Abraham's realizing, I don't understand this, but I heard it audibly from God. Do you understand everything that God tells you to do in His Word? No, I don't. But He wants us to do it. He just wants us to do it because He knows what's best for us. We just simply obey Him. And in that 3 days, he's realizing, God, I've got everything. I've got the knife. I've got the wood. I've got my son. You're telling me to do something completely contrary to other sections of your Word, different than your promises. But I'm going to obey. But my son is dead. In a way, I know he's dead. And so for three days, the world thought that Jesus was dead, but he came alive. And some put the connection there that God is putting some kind of a type here with the 3 days. He lifts up his eyes. And Abraham said in verse 5 to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And this is so important. And we will come back to you. I'm going to emphasize, how could he be thinking that? I'm being told by God, sacrifice my son. Here's the burnt offering. I've got the wood to do the burnt offering. How am I going to bring my son back to be with him? And what is worship to Abraham? Worship is to Abraham is doing what God told him to do, to trust God and what God has told him to do. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. So even this, Abraham tells his son, his only son in God's eyes, one who he dearly loves, stick the wood on your back and let's go up this hill. Probably wasn't a cross, but Isaac is carrying wood on his back, going up the hill. And Abraham knows he's the sacrifice. Isaac doesn't know it yet. He's figuring it out. As Jesus would do 2,000 years later. 2,000 years later, our Jesus is going up the hill as God's only begotten Son. And Abraham has the knife. to shed the blood of his son. The father had the knife through this, being in charge of the Roman Pilate and Herod and guards and everything else. He had the knife of the Roman spear to go into his son to crucify him. Verse 7, but Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Similar in a way to the discussion between the son and the father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, is there any other way? I see the wood, the cross is, you know, it's through the dark. I know it's going to be over there on the hill tomorrow. I know the nails are soon going to go into my hands, and but, you know, is there another way? Because Isaac, you know, it doesn't seem to be like, who's it? Is there some other way? This is looking weird. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Now, we don't know. It says, Jesus said that Abraham saw Jesus' day and rejoiced. I believe that. I believe that when I read these reports of men through quantum mechanics and whatever trying to do time travel, I actually think that somehow we could do it someday. Because we know God does it. We know that God has done it, allowed man to do it. We know God has allowed John the Apostle to go into the time of the future, yet future to us, to write the book of Revelation, to see what he saw and write the book of Revelation. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Now, did he see it here where he's saying, hey, look, my son, you know, God has told me to do this. He's also showed me it's going to happen 2,000 years from now. And I just have to obey him. I'm just going to do it because he wants the whole world to know for centuries, millennia, what he's going to be doing with his own son, Jesus. So it's going to be okay. I don't know if it was here, but at some point in this, Abraham knows that this is all a type of what God is going to do with his son, the Messiah, Jesus. So the two of them went together. Provide himself. Yet God did indeed provide for himself a lamb, didn't he? 2,000 years ago for us, Jesus. And as we approach Christmas 2012, I sure hope we more appreciate that. Jesus came to die for our sins. He had no other purpose but to show us who God is and then to die for our sins. We're going to read in the next few weeks the coming of Jesus. It was to die. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there. And he placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac as they bound Jesus, his son, and laid him on an altar upon the wood as they did Jesus. And Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. Well, Kevin, I mean, if he knew that, let's say that Abraham knew that this is all going to play out 2,000 years later. It's like, okay, God, I'm doing this, but I'm not going to actually, kill my son. So at what point do I stop and we go, okay, take, you know, cut. That's the reel for now. Abraham was going to do it. It's obvious in Scripture, and it's obvious that God wanted to know he was going to do it. And so the Jews actually, and I've talked to Orthodox Jews in Israel, in Jerusalem actually, about this. They hate this passage of Scripture. They wish it was gone. They wish it had been cut out by the copiers. Because the God of the Bible hates human sacrifice. It is 100% universally, without contradiction, all over the Old Testament, from Genesis to... And you shall not spill the blood of another human being, except for right here. And they hate it. They wish it wasn't there. But God put it there for a very miraculous reason, because it's so important. And here's the importance of it. You're Abraham. You've more than once heard the voice of God. You know he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. In fact, Josephus also reveals that Abraham was a major brilliant studier of the heavens. He named the stars. He studied the stars. He enjoyed realizing what a creator God was, the power of God. And he knew he could do anything. And he knew, and turn to Genesis 21:12 real quick. Genesis 21:12. He knew that God had just made this promise to him. But God said to Abraham, do not, and actually just as you're turning there, a little bit of background. Ishmael's been growing up. He's older. Ishmael's older than Isaac and his mother Hagar. And they're starting to be a thorn in the side to Sarah. And Sarah knows that her son Isaac is the true heir, the heir of promise. And she tells Abraham, get rid of these guys. Get rid of your handmaid. Get rid of Ishmael. Well, Abraham loved Ishmael too. But God says, let it happen. Let them go. Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. And there would be a lot more peace in the Middle East if this verse was understood by the Arab world. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. In Isaac your seed shall be called. Now, what seed means is your descendants. You being a great nation, all the nations of the world being blessed because of you. Those that bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I'll curse. All that is going to be from the descendants of your son, Isaac. Now, Isaac's still a young man. He's not married. He has no wife. He has no children. And God is saying, kill him. So if Abraham knows that God is all-powerful and God keeps his promises, what does Abraham have to know? He has to know that when I take this knife and I supposedly kill my son, and even if I see my son's blood drain out, and I see him stop breathing, and he turns cold, and I put him in a grave for 3 days, I know he has to rise again because there's other promises he's made me. He promised me it's going to be through Isaac. And that's why the book of Hebrews chapter 11 verse 17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. What we just read in Genesis 21. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. He did, because he's dead in his mind. He's dead. Those 3 days he's dead, but he got him back because God made another way. Abraham was going to do it. Okay, God, he has to have children. I don't know how you figure out doing that, but I know you can. I'm going to do it. I'm going to obey you. He's got to have children. Well, I told this Orthodox Jew many years ago now that about when we were talking about this, and I tried to get him to realize Abraham had to know, because he doesn't have Hebrews. He doesn't read the book of Hebrews. Abraham had to know that Isaac was going to raise from the grave because there were these promises left over. And he couldn't die. And I said, just like your Messiah has to take over this world and rule over the world. And he also has to die, according to Isaiah 53, and suffer and be stricken and smitten of God and afflicted for our sins. Your prophecies say a Messiah has to die and a Messiah has to rule. And you're losing it because you can't see that Jesus is the Messiah because he's not ruling. Where all you have to do is agree that all the prophets have to be fulfilled, all of them, including that he dies. Don't be bothered by that. He didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the grave. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's going to come back again. He's going to rule over this planet. He's going to rule. He's ruling over the hearts of all those that love him as they should. And the whole world should love him, but they don't, because the prophet said they would reject this Jesus, this Messiah. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took his knife to slay his son. Here, and again, going back to chapter 22, but But the angel of the Lord, this is God Himself, this is Jesus before the manger, this is the triune God, the Son, before He was the Son in the manger. It's interesting that He would be in this conversation, called to Him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So He said, "Here I am." And He said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham feared God. What should we do? Fear God. People say, "Oh, you know, fear God, that's Old Testament." No, it's New Testament too. Fear God. To do what He tells us to do. To embrace the Son He's given us. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son, as God would later provide the sacrifice without any options. His son, He let it happen. He let this happen so that we would be reading it 4,000 years later. You know, even, I think even a skeptic, maybe even Richard Dawkins, if he would get off of his high horse long enough to sit there and realize, the great atheist of our day, and just, how flukish is that? How can God make a promise, 6 promises to Abraham, and all of them are coming through to this day? How could God have made this kind of a type for Abraham, outside of the character of the rest of what He's written about human sacrifice, do this one thing that is so like what God the Father did with Jesus? Does that ever bother you? That this, the historical truth of the Word of God is actually screaming, "Jesus, believe in Him, trust in Him as your Savior"? Do you ever think maybe you're wrong, that we're just mutated amoebas crawling out of the goo of the ocean and we answer to nobody? The pride of man blinds them from these precious truths. And Abraham, this is really important, verse 14, "And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide.'" Now, why did he say that? Because what had just happened? God gave him this ram. The ram, "Oh, I don't have to kill my son Isaac. I've got a ram. Ah, the Lord provided." He didn't say "the Lord provided." He said "the Lord will provide." Why? Because he knew. He was shown by God what he did. I think it was here that he got shown. I think it was here that he got to say, "This is now I know you feared God. You have done what I told you to do. And now your faith in me is going to be the key to the future." As it is said to this day, and Moses is writing this 500 years later, Moses is writing saying, "As it is said to this day, on this mount, the Lord, it shall be provided." And in Moses' day, they had to wait another 1,500 years for it to be provided on this mount. And we look back, and now we can say it was provided. On that mount, it was provided, but King Jesus. Then the angel Lord, Jesus, called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord," clearly it's the Lord, "because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, as I will be to the Father," 2,000 years from now, you could interject, "blessing, I will bless you, multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies." Has that been true? At times in history, because of other prophecies and other promises of God, "I will bring you into this land and you will possess the gates of your enemy unless you rebel against me. Then your enemies for a time will take over the land. But I'll bring you back." And now Israel, the restored Israel, is possessing the gates of their enemies. Much to the consternation of the world, our own country, and the people that hate the nation of Israel. In your seed, verse 18. Singular. Paul makes a case in Galatians and Romans. This is so important. In your seed. Not all your descendants, but in a future seed, Jesus, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And again, when we go through the lineage and go through the book of Matthew and the other gospels, we see something strange, you know, being told to the Jews. The Jews in Jesus' day were the special people. We're the only good ones. Nobody else is good. The Romans are no good. The Gentiles are no good. I don't care if that Roman centurion loves the law of God and wants to repent. We don't like them. And that's all being turned topsy-turvy. And what Matthew is going to do is he's starting from Abraham. Remember these promises. All the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Not just the Jews. So Abraham returned to his young men and they rose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. You know, again, 4,000 years ago, Abraham's in this area of southern Israel. That was part of the news here 2-3 weeks ago during the war with Gaza, where missiles are pouring down on what? Beersheba. You go to Israel today, and you can get it. If you go into a tour of the area of Beersheba, they'll take you. If you go to a good tour guide like we have, they'll take you to a well that was possibly dug in the times of Abraham, where you had to dig in that southern part because there's not much water, and there's these ancient wells. He'll tell you, our tour guide told us about how in the 1917, close to there was a war being fought in Beersheba between the Arab, Muslim, Turkish, Ottoman Empire and the Brits were battling in this very area. And unknown to the parliament back in London, the battle was being decided the very day they said, if we win this battle that's going on, then we're going to have a declaration that the Jews should be partitioned some of this land that we conquer. The very area where Abraham had been promised, I'm going to give you this land. And the battle was won. And then, you know, weeks later, because they didn't have satellite phones and all that other stuff back then, they find, oh, that was the very day we made this declaration. We win, it goes to them. Which they went back on. And they turned their back on Israel when the Arabs got the oil. And look what happened to London and what happened to Britain in the British Empire, where the sun never set on their empire at that time. And now they're just a has-been. Because they decided to curse the Jews in favor of oil. And so, we got one verse. good enough till next week, amen? We're going to go a little bit further, but we'll cover more next week. I hope this time in Matthew will encourage you. Take a little bit more thought this Christmas time, what it's really all about. Even though it's not the right time of the year that Jesus was born, he was probably conceived at Hanukkah, the Jewish Hanukkah, probably born in the Feast of Tabernacles, Trumpets, you know. But I like to think, okay, he was conceived. He was conceived in the womb of Mary by the power of the Father at this time of year. That's what I think. It's a blessed time to remember, and I enjoy this Christmas time as an opportunity to tell people about Jesus. Let's make sure we leave in every way, our children, our grandchildren, in every way, to understand what it's really all about. God put a lot of effort into letting us see. I think Abraham would say, you know what? I had to go through 3 days of thinking I have to kill my son and everything else, and you guys are doing Santa Claus. But God is so merciful that we can do Santa Claus, and he still loves us and cares for us. And I'm not doing it as a guilt trip, and oh no, we can't do Santa Claus. We've got to, you know, shoot him and throw him in the trash and, you know, get him out. You know, what about my cards and everything else I already sent out? Kevin's going to get my Christmas card with Santa Claus and going to excommunicate me out of the church. No, because our God's a merciful God, and he's been merciful to me, and I'm just saying as your pastor, there's a deception going around. And it's trying to make our people not appreciate. Let's appreciate Jesus to the max because he's coming again. Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the joy and peace that you give us. I thank you that we can absolutely know that we know the truth because of what you've done through history to show yourself real and trustworthy, and how you love us, and you've been so merciful, and you've tolerated so much sin of man, and so much of my sin, and made a way for us to be forgiven by the precious blood of your Son, Jesus, 2,000 years ago. And Lord, I pray it'd be so precious to us, it would truly affect us and change us even more and more until the day you take us home, that You would keep us from the wicked one and his deceptions and his lies. And you keep us from the lust of the world and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And keep us from just missing opportunities, Lord, to be a light that you've commanded us to be. We thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy to us. We thank you for Abraham, the example he was of faith, and that we too could be men and women of faith and service to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Life is due him. He's victory in Jesus. We're going to mansions, people, and it beats anything this world's got if you know Jesus. You don't? Please talk to the people you came with, me, anybody else that is crazy around here and loves the Jesus that died on the cross for him, and we want you to have life too. God bless you, keep you in his care this week. In Jesus' name, amen.